Well, good morning. Well, we are doing a three-week sermon series starting this week on the church. And the series, you can see it on the screen, is called One Healthy Church. And as we start 2017, we want to begin by looking into God's Word. What does Jesus expect His church to look like? What are the things that RBC should prioritize? And for the 800 of us that call RBC home, what should we be doing? Have you ever read through the book of Acts and thought, man, I want to be a part of a church like that. I want my church to be devoted to God's word and winning the lost to Christ. And I want to have deep, meaningful fellowship and community. I want my church to be planting churches overseas, to be reaching the unreached with the good news of the gospel. I want the Holy Spirit to be at work all over in my church. That's the kind of church that I want to be a part of. Well, over the next 3 weeks, we're going to study God's word, and we're going to see how we can get there, how RBC can be one healthy church. And for each week of this series, we'll have two guys sharing the pulpit. And today, since we're talking about unity, I'll preach a little bit, and then Brendan will go, and we'll bounce back and forth as we work through our text together. So with that, our Bible text for One Healthy Church is going to be Ephesians 4. And this morning we're going to look at verses 1 through 6. So if you have your Bible, turn there. Ephesians chapter 4. If you don't have a Bible, pull it up on your phone or grab one from underneath one of the chairs in front of you. It's on page 977 in those Bibles, Ephesians 4. It's so important for you to see this in God's word. God's word is where the power is, right? We're not going to be talking about my opinions or my ideas. There's no power in me. It's in the word. There's no power in Brennan. It's in God's word. So I want you to have it open in front of you so you can see what God's word says for yourself. So in Ephesians 4, Paul, who wrote the book of Ephesians, opens the chapter with a therefore, meaning he is looking back on what he has just talked about in the first half of the book. And so before Brennan unpacks the rest of verse 1 for us, we need to take a couple of moments and see, what are chapters 1 through 3 all about? How could we summarize the first half of the book of Ephesians? Well, one of my favorite things from the past month or so has been waking my son Calvin up from his naps in his crib. And the reason is because, you knew I was going to slip Calvin in this sermon, didn't you? You knew I was going to talk about him. Well, for the last month or so, we've had our Christmas decorations up, and in our living room is our Christmas tree. And every time that he's gotten up from his nap or woken up from the day, we take him out of his crib and carry him and bring him into the living room, and he sees the Christmas tree, and he gasps in awe of it. Every time, bring him into the room, and he sees it, locks eyes with the tree, and he goes, oh. It's been so sweet and precious. And really, that's exactly what Paul is doing in Ephesians 1 through 3. He sees what God has done in Jesus through the gospel, and he says, oh, look at what Jesus has done. And for three straight chapters, Paul gasps in awe of Jesus and his work. Now, we don't have time to look at every instance that Paul brings up of gasping at awe of God, but I want you to look at a couple. If you're in Ephesians 4, turn back a couple pages to Ephesians 1, verse 4, big number 1, small number 4. Ephesians 1, 4 says, God chose us for himself before the world was created. God chose you, not a general group of people. He chose you specifically to be saved before Genesis 1:1 even happened. God worked out the plan of salvation for you before creating a single thing. And Paul sees this and he goes, oh, look at what God has done. Look at Ephesians 1:7. It says that Jesus came to earth to forgive all our sins. And we talk about this a lot and for a good reason, but don't let familiarity breed contempt. Every single bit of wickedness in you, the embarrassing things that no one knows about, the horrible ways that we've thought or spoken or lived, paid, atoned by Christ forever, all is a gift. And Paul sees this and he says, oh, look at what Jesus has done. In Ephesians 1:13, look at what that says. It says that God gave his Holy Spirit to everyone who is born again, meaning that if you are saved, God is in you. The God who created the world, the God who rose Christ from the dead, he's living in you. And he's shaping your desires to help you love Christ. And he's giving you the power to overcome temptation and the power to help you walk in obedience. And Paul sees this and he goes, oh, wow, look at how amazing our God is. Skip ahead to chapter 3, verse 10. Paul says this. He says that God has given the church a mission to display his wisdom to the universe. As the church, we show off to the world and the angels and the demons, to every person, the glory of God. We are to make known how great and how wise and how awesome our God is. We're to make much of him. Really what he's saying in 3:10 is that the church is supposed to be a trophy showing off how great our God is. Look at how great he is. Look at how wise he is. The universe is supposed to see the church and say, God is glorious. And then look at how chapter 3 ends, verse 20, right before our text this morning. Paul says that God can do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think. And it's with this final, oh, look at what our God can do. It's with this last gasp at the awe of God that chapter 4 starts. So follow along with me, Ephesians 4, verse 1. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful that your word sanctifies us and shows us how to live. Help us now, Father. Help us as your church to be unified. May RBC be a church marked by unity. Keep us from arguments, from bitterness and pride. God, help us to reflect your glory and your unity to the world around us. And Father, may my sin not hinder your glory from being on display this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.
After reminding us of the gospel in the first three chapters, Paul now begins chapter 4 with a call. He says, walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. And there's a lot of little but important things to look at in this verse. And so I'm going to try to go through these pretty quickly just so we have a better understanding of what Paul is getting at here. First thing I want to point out is that clause. He identifies himself as the prisoner for the Lord, the prisoner for the Lord. And when he says this, he's not talking in some mystical or figurative language. He's talking literal. He is right now in chains, in prison, writing this letter. And I think he includes that here to show the intensity, the urgency of his message. I think it also shows his priority, right? I mean, how many of us would think to write this when we are in prison? But no, his priority, even in the midst of being bound in prison, is to write the most important thing he could think of to share with the Ephesians church, and that's their call to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which they've been called. Another thing to point out here is that word urge. He uses that word urge or exhort. Paul isn't giving a suggestion here. He's fervently pleading with the Ephesians not to just simply add on something to their lives, but he's reminding them passionately, authoritatively, that their lives have already been completely changed because of what Christ has done, Ephesians 1, 2, and 3. And now their lives are to look radically different. Jump down to that last verse there at the end of the verse, that word calling. I think we need to jump there because it's important for us to understand what our calling is in order to understand what it means to walk worthy of that calling. Well, this calling is a twofold calling, and it's that which bridges the first three chapters of Ephesians with the last three chapters. In the first three chapters, specifically when Paul uses that word in 1:18, he uses the word calling. We see this calling to be salvation, the gift from God given through the work of Christ. But now, in the last three chapters, we see this calling is more than that. It's also a calling to the body of Christ, the church. another incredible gift from God given through the work of the Holy Spirit. You see, being saved is inseparable from being a part of the body of Christ. Our new position in Christ doesn't just have personal implications for the believers. No, Paul begins to unpack them here in chapter 4 that there are relational and corporate implications for salvation. And while he gives these, he's calling the believers to unity. You see, people who claim to be followers of Jesus Christ but neglect his body, they really don't understand what salvation is, what the calling is. It's union with Christ, but it's also union with the body of Christ. That's the calling we're talking about here. So now that we've got that understood, let's talk about what it means to walk in a manner worthy of that calling. The idea here with this word worthy is that there's an expectation, right? That like when a worker does a job, he expects to be paid at a suitable price. Remember that, I love that description that Dan gave about the gospel of just being several moments to just stop and say, oh. And we think about that when we think about this worthy. If that's really an oh for us, if what God has done really impacts us that way, then walking in a manner worthy of it isn't a difficult expectation to carry out. It just flows out of that oh. When we get to verses 2 and 3, he's going to get really specific about what it looks like to walk worthy. But we need to be careful right now to view this call not just as a call to do a bunch of legalistic actions in order to get salvation, to make salvation happen. No, the call here is submission to the Spirit of God at work in you so that our lives reflect that salvation has already happened. It's not primarily what believers do, it's what they look like, it's who they genuinely are. Think about it for a moment. If I told you we are going to all have dinner together tonight at the kitchen of a professional chef, that sounds exciting, right? My wife likes to watch those cooking shows. I don't really get into them. But anyway, if we go to this chef's kitchen and I introduce you to him, and then he turns around and he opens up the cupboard, grabs a bag of potato chips, and then he goes to the freezer and pulls out some fish sticks, you're going to begin to wonder what's going on here. You're probably going to doubt that he actually is who I said he was. That's what Paul's getting at here. Walking worthy of our calling really just shows we are who we say we are. Let's talk about one more thing here, and that's that idea of walking. He says to walk. He doesn't say run, and I think that's intentional. He just said in Ephesians 2:10 that God has created us for good works, that we should walk in them, and here he uses that word again. And when he uses that word walk, he's describing a daily process, one with careful attention done, examining every step. It's not fast running, it's not momentary and casual, it's constant and intentional. It's interesting that Dan and I are the ones up here talking today about walking because we both see walking in a different light these days. Our sons were born 5 weeks apart and they both just started walking at the same time. I promise this is the last time we're going to talk about them, but I think it's helpful to understand. Because when I think about Hudson and when he first started to walk, I think about what it means to walk in a manner worthy of your calling. If you've seen a baby begin to learn how to walk, the first thing they do is they lock their eyes in on their destination, right? Usually it's to mom or dad's extended arms. They lock into that and then they kind of look down for a minute and plan their step before they take it. Then they finally work up the courage to take it. And then they kind of stop and reassess, okay, am I sturdy here or not? And then hopefully they are and they'll take another. And isn't that exactly what it's like with our Heavenly Father? We're to lock into his eyes and then plan our move, then take the step, then make sure things are still on track, that we're heading still in his direction. If you've seen a child learn to walk, it can be scary and funny at the same time because, you know, as soon as they kind of get going there, they start to get a little too confident in their own ability and they get careless and just try to take off. And what happens before long? Boom, right? They fall right down on their bottom. And I think that's a good thought for us because we can't become self-assured and stop examining every step. That's why Paul says we are to walk. Because if we do that, we'll fall. If we become lazy and careless, we're going to fall. The Christian life is not meant for us to just be saved and then enjoy the personal blessings of salvation. It's not for us to go on autopilot, but it's for us to carefully examine and walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we've been called. So, what does Paul use to describe this? Let's go on to verses 2 and 3. If you're taking notes in the sermon outline there, this is the section called Walking in Unity. Walking in Unity. You're going to see five things in verses 2 and 3 that Paul exhorts us to do as we walk. And the first one there in verse 2, he says, is with all humility. Humility is the first one there. And I think Paul's listing of humility first is very intentional because humility is the starting place for unity, right? You can't fully do any of the other things that we're going to talk about this morning without it flowing from humility. Humility is more than just occasionally doing humble-looking things. True humility starts in the heart, which then reorients the mind and then produces selfless actions. Think about that for a minute. Because to be honest, I think humility is one of those Christian words we hear a lot about, but don't stop long enough to really think about. We kind of just say, oh yeah, I'm good enough at that. Terms like humility, worship, the gospel, discipleship, these are things that we've become so familiar with on our tongues that we don't spend enough time considering what they truly mean in our minds, in our heart, and how we live them out. You see, we're great at identifying pride in others, right? We're great at that. We need no help in that. But we are inconsistent, if not completely ignorant, when it comes to dealing with it in ourselves. We maximize pride and hold it against others while trivializing, rationalizing, and ignoring it in ourselves. And I think Paul knew that we would be apt to do this because look at the word he uses right before humility in the text. He says, with all humility. He's not letting us off the hook with temporary moments of humble things. All humility. This means, Christian, you need to stop patting yourself on the back when you think a humble thought or do a humble deed. Unless you're thinking humble thoughts and doing humble deeds 100% of the time, you still have work to do. And God's word here is calling you today to be diligent about pursuing humility. Stop excusing the pride you view as minor or insignificant in your life and start confessing it as sin before holy God. As we go through the rest of these aspects of walking in unity, we're going to see that humility is the foundation of each.
So number one, the first aspect of Christian unity is humility. The second one, you see it there in verse two as well, is gentleness. You can put that in your notes. Number two is gentleness. What does gentleness mean? Gentleness really means two things, and you can put this next to gentleness in your notes if you want. It means kindness and restraint. Kindness and restraint. Sometimes when we hear a word like gentle, we think soft and weak and wimpy. But biblical gentleness means acting with kindness and self-control or self-restraint. Kindness meaning that you're not harsh, you're not a bully, you're not a jerk, you're not rough, you're kind and restrained. You don't react poorly. You don't up the ante in arguments. You're under control. Now, gentleness is easy to explain, but it's hard to do because, why? Gentleness is not our natural response to things, right? Can you relate to this? It's natural when a situation gets stressful and people are not doing what we want them to be doing for us to have a harsh tone with them. But Jesus calls his church not to respond with the same kind of jerkiness that other people often show to us, but with kindness and self-control. And it's natural when an argument begins to build, maybe with someone you love, even very dearly, in your own home, and they say something like, you always do this, for you to come back with what? No, you always do that, but Jesus calls us not to respond that way, but with gentleness and restraint. Even with family or those close to us who don't just see the Sunday morning version of us, but they know our true selves, Jesus says that our true selves ought to be gentle and kind. Don't react poorly despite how you're treated. Gentleness isn't natural, but in calling us to unity, God is calling us to respond with spirit-propelled kindness
and self-restraint. In humility, we lay down our preferences and rights and act with gentleness. So number two in your notes is gentleness. Number three, walking in unity. On the back page of your notes, you'll have to flip it around. That's patience. Number three is patience. Sorry, it's warm up here. Number three is patience. That's also in verse 2. Why is patience on this list? Why at RBC, why as a church do we need to be patient if we're going to have unity? Because patience is all about what? It's all about control. When we're impatient, we are viewing God's control of a person or of a situation as not good enough. When we're impatient, what we're really telling God is this: God, your timetable is not as good as my timetable. God, your timetable, your pace, your plans, they are not as good as mine. And people need to march to the beat of my drum and do things how I think that they should be done. Right? When we're impatient, that's what we're really telling God. And so our patience shows our trust that God is in control. And remember here in verse 2, Paul is not talking about patience out there. Sort of like you've got to be patient behind the wheel when you're following a slow driver, or be patient at work when you're waiting for a promotion, right? The Bible talks about that kind of patience elsewhere. This kind of patience in verse 2 is about patience in the church, about being patient with one another. Listen, RBC may not do everything that you think we ought to do in the time you think it should be done. You may not like certain ideas, certain styles, certain programs, certain ways things are done around here, right? You may think, hey, we need to do more homeless ministry or jail ministry or more missions or a million other good ministries. And Jesus says, well, you do that and be patient and trust that I am working on my church. You may think, how come we have two services, or couldn't we use less guitar or have more videos in the service, or at least could we get some better Wi-Fi here? And Jesus says, be patient. I am in control. It's my church. I'm not done growing her yet. And you may even think, I feel like I don't fit in here. I feel like I've tried hard to connect with people and it's just not working. And I think I'm ready to give up. And Jesus says, don't quit on my bride. Don't talk bad about my bride. Be patient. Stick it out. And most of all, of course, right, we know this, we're going to most need patience with the people at RBC. If you're going to have patience with people, that means you need to actually be in relationship with people at church, right? If you just come into this room and you sit and you listen and you leave, look, I'm glad you're here, but Jesus is calling you to more. Jesus doesn't say his church is like a spiritual gas station that, oh, when I'm feeling low, I kind of come in and I fill up and I drive off. No, Jesus says his church is a spiritual family. And that if you're in Christ, your deepest relationships ought to be here. And these relationships will require patience. As we all pursue Jesus together, we're going to need patience with one another. We're going to need patience with new believers as they take baby steps toward Christ. We're going to need patience as we disciple other Christians here who are stuck in sin. Be patient with them as Christ is with you. And if you feel like I've tried and I've tried and I've tried to love others and I just don't feel like I've received back the kind of love I've tried to give out to others, Jesus says, be patient. Jesus says his church, unlike the culture that surrounds us, is to be marked by patience.
Fourth aspect to walking in unity is very closely related to patience. Not only are we to be patient, but we are to bear with one another in love. Number four, bear with one another in love. Or as another translation puts it, show tolerance for one another. This word for bearing is the same word used to describe Job's endurance in the Old Testament through his many trials. It's used again many times by Paul when he describes his own enduring of persecution. It's used to describe restraint, like when God restrained himself from destroying the people in Isaiah. And even Jesus used this word when he said, how long will I have to bear with my disciples in Matthew 17? Here in Ephesians 4, as Dan already mentioned, we're specifically talking about bearing with one another, other believers, not people outside the church. So even though Paul is specific with who we are to bear with, he's not so specific with what we are to bear with people about. So what does this mean practically for us today? What does this look like in my own life, in this church? Well, it means that we're to bear with all kinds of people in the church, not just the people that we like or the people that click with us. Think about these types of people. It means that we are to bear with the person who offends you. The person who offends you, whether you're offended by hearing of gossip said about you or the offenses are given directly to your face, rather than lash back at them or about that person, God calls you to bear with him or her and walk in unity. And just so we're clear, this includes grudges, right? You can't do this if you're holding a grudge against someone. If you're holding what someone said to you or about you against them, no matter if it was said 5 minutes ago or 5 years ago, you are disobeying God's command to bear with them in love. This also means that we're to bear with the person who disagrees with you. Now, obviously, we're talking about minor disagreements here. We're not talking about the major things that Paul is going to address in verses 4 through 6. But let's just be clear and honest. We have a hard time differentiating between the two because often we put our own personal soapbox in that major things category when it really belongs in the minor things. Church, don't get sidetracked from the priority of protecting unity by protecting your insignificant soapbox. If someone disagrees with you about politics, bear with him. If someone in the church has a different parenting style than you and suggests something differently that you do with your kids, don't lash out, but bear with her. If someone has a different view of when Christ will return, humble yourself, bear with him, and together rejoice in the fact that Christ is returning. Bear also with the one who annoys you. You know that person who just, their personality just really grates on you. Don't lie. You know who I'm talking about. 80% of you right now are thinking specifically of someone's name in your mind right now in the church of someone who annoys you. Well, brother, sister, no matter how badly he annoys you, bear with him. When church is over and he stops you in the hall while you're trying to make a beeline to the door to get to lunch, when he stops you and he just starts talking about something of little or no interest to you, give him a few minutes. Bear with him. I'll give you one more. One more of who we are to bear with, and we're to bear with the person who inconveniences you. Person who inconveniences you. Whether a brother or sister in the church requires your time, energy, money, or any other resource you value, bear with him or her. Remember, we're not just the body of Christ in these four walls. We are the body outside this building as well. So when your brother asks for help, are you willing to give up part of your evening or weekend to help, or are you unwilling to bear with him in this way? By the way, for all of these people, the one who offends you, disagrees with you, annoys you, or inconveniences you, a teeth-gritting, resentment-building, I bear with them, but I really don't have to like them kind of bearing isn't what Paul is talking about here. Don't ignore the last two words in verse 2. Bear with one another in love. Paul prayed in chapter 3 that we'd be rooted and grounded in love. Now he's exhorting us to live this out as we bear with one another in love. Why is this so difficult for us? Why is this so difficult? Go back to the first thing, humility. It's difficult because of pride. It's difficult because we love ourselves rather than loving others. That's why Paul started with that important one, humility. Pride says, I don't deserve what you did. I shouldn't have to be bored or annoyed with you. I'm right, you're wrong. Humility says, I will be loving to you and bear with you because Christ bears with me, and I have offended him and inconvenienced him in ways no other human could ever offend or inconvenience me. Let's go on to the last of the five ways we walk in unity. Look again at verse 3. Verse 3 says that we are to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This eager here literally means to be busy about maintaining, to spare nothing in order to maintain. Most of us are busy about promoting and protecting ourselves. Here, Paul is telling us to be busy about promoting and protecting the unity of the Spirit. Notice it's a maintaining, it's a preserving. It's not created or manufactured by us. It's not a phony or self-made unity. It's a unity of the Spirit. If we are filled with the Spirit, then the Spirit is already created it. He is working it out in our lives. One theologian wrote, "It cannot be created by man. It is given to him. But his responsibility is to keep it, to guard it in the face of many attempts from within and without the church to take it away." Whereas bearing with one another in love is reactive, this eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, it's proactive. So the question you need to ask yourself today is, how am I doing at being busy about maintaining this? What's my responsibility? Not my pastor's, not my ABF leader's, not my spouse's, not my parents' responsibility. What is my responsibility? If you're sitting there right now thinking, well, this is all nice stuff that you're saying, but I really don't have a problem with unity because I don't have a problem with anybody in the church, I think Paul is calling you here in this part of Ephesians 4 to think more deeply about unity. Paul, in essence here, is saying to you, that's great that you don't have any conflicts with people, but what are you doing to promote unity? How are you being busy about maintaining unity? How are you at confronting sin? When someone comes up to you, maybe they're gossiping and you just kind of let that slide because you're not the one saying it. No, are you confronting them, not in anger or superiority, but in love, because what they're doing is harmful to the unity of the body? Are you eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit? What about when it's you, when you're the one sinning? Are you concerned about the unity of the Spirit so you're quick to confess that sin? Or are you more concerned about protecting your reputation so you just kind of hide, try to cover that sin? What about encouragement? Are you actively seeking someone out to encourage them? Or are you assuming someone else is going to do it? Or are you even just kind of waiting, okay, someone will come encourage me. How about that? What about serving? Are you actively serving others, even when they don't ask for it? Or are you just one of those people that's content to say, well, let me know if you ever need anything, and kind of half hoping that they never call on you? No, actively find ways to serve other people. Confronting sin, confessing sin, encouraging others, and serving others. These are just four ways that we can be busy about maintaining the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Notice it's a bond of peace. The prisoner of the Lord, Paul, is talking about a bond. He is in bondage right now, and he's saying that peace is inseparable from the unity of the Spirit. If the world around us looks at the church and sees conflict rather than peace, then we're not living out the call of Christ.
So those are the five aspects of how we walk in Christian unity, right? We have an others first humility. We have an I'm kind no matter what gentleness. We have an I'm here for the long haul patience. We have an I'm going to love you in spite of your failures and flaws, bearing with others. And we have an I'm eager to keep us strong and together, maintaining the bond of peace. This is what unity looks like. And after spending all of Ephesians 1 and 2 and 3 just going, oh, look at what God has done. What does Paul say should be the church's first response to Christ's work? What is it? Be unified. Be one. Have unity. Why? Why is it so important? Why is it so essential that we be united? Take a look at verse 4. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. What's the reason that unity is so important for the church? Because our unity reflects the unity of God. The church isn't centered on you and your preferences and your feelings. The church is centered on God, and our unity reflects that. Right? How many bodies of Christ are there? How many are there? Say it. Sorry, here. It's in verse 4 here. How many bodies of Christ are there? How many? Say it. One. One body of Christ. The church is called the body of Christ on earth, and there is one body. There isn't two bodies, kind of one for the strong Christians and one for the weak Christians. There's not different bodies of Christ based on language or gender or wealth or race or anything else like that. If you're a Christian, you're part of the body of Christ, and we are unified. We are together. Next, he says, how many Holy Spirits are there? How many? Say it.
One, every person who has been redeemed by the blood of Jesus has the same Spirit living in them. God doesn't give some Christians the Holy Spirit and some Christians are out of luck, they don't get him, and some Christians kind of get a half Holy Spirit. That's not it. There's one Spirit. How many hopes does the church have? How many? Say it. One. We have one hope. And as the people of God, what is our hope? We're not hoping in elections. We're not hoping in money. We're not hoping in political power. Our one hope is the return of Jesus. We are waiting for when our Lord and Savior will come and bring us home. That's our hope. All of us fixing our eyes on that day. How many Lords are there? How many? Say it. One. One Lord. The only way to heaven is through Jesus. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. We don't follow different gurus or prophets or opinions of people. We obey the one true Lord. How many faiths are there? Say it. How many? One. We have one faith. You don't get to believe whatever you want to believe. We believe God's word is from him and it's true. We believe in the good news of the gospel that salvation is a free gift. It's not earned. We believe you must be born again. We believe Jesus literally rose from the dead. We believe in the Trinity. We believe in the virgin birth. We believe God created the heavens and the earth. How many baptisms are there? How many? Say it. One. We have one baptism. When we were baptized, we all proclaim, I didn't save myself. When we're in the water, we're saying, Jesus saved me, and I have new life in him. How many gods are there? How many? Say it. One. We have one God and Father of all. He made us. He sustains us. And he is our Father. He rules over all. He controls all. And he is with all of us. You may have grown up at RBC and been saved as a little kid. Or you may have grown up in Racine and just gotten saved last year. Or you may have been born in another country, speak a different language, look completely different than me. And yet in Christ, we are a part of one body with one Holy Spirit, looking forward to our one hope, the return of our one Lord, believing in one faith, baptized in one baptism under one God and Father of all. Now there's two different illustrations that we could give to describe what the church is like. One of them is more for a guy like me, and one of them is more oriented towards someone like Brennan. We'll go with the Brennan one. The church is like a symphony orchestra. There is a unity, right, to a good symphony orchestra. An orchestra plays the same piece of music, and it sounds great. They play at one pace. They play one song, they play together, not at the wrong times, not at the wrong volumes, and even though there's different instruments, they are playing one beautiful song. Is that right? That's how an orchestra works, yeah. And this is what the church ought to be, right? Is there variety in the church? Yes. Is there diversity in the church? Yes. Is there different personalities? Yes. But is there theological diversity? Of course not. And that's why verses 4-6 are in here. There's not a diversity of gods. There's not different ways to heaven. Not that. But there is a diversity of gifts and personalities and functions. We're going to see more of this next week. And as the different instruments work together, different people, different roles, together in unity, what is the one song that the symphony orchestra of our church plays together? What's our song? God is glorious. Our song is Jesus paid it all. Our song is the gospel is good news. That's what we sing. Now, we could use the same illustration for a football team. I'm a little more familiar with football than with music. But when a football team isn't unified, when they're not together, when there's disunity, it's ugly to watch. Have you seen the Bears play this season? But when a team unifies and plays together, it's beautiful to see. And listen, we have so much more reason to live in unity than an orchestra or a football team, because our unity isn't just based on similar ideas. We aren't just another group kind of rallying around a cause. We're not a mix of people that has come together because we believe in the same political platform. Our unity is founded on our leader, the person of Jesus Christ. All other groups, all other parties, all other teams, all other families, all other organizations, they're all human and led by humans. And so there is no group that can match our unity. RBC is not built around niceness or Spencer or morality or anything else. Our unity is deeper. Our unity is supernatural. Our unity is of God. And that's why our unity is so important. Our church's unity reflects the unity of God himself. Jesus, on the night before he was crucified, was in the garden praying. And do you know what he was praying for? Do you remember what he was praying for? He was praying that his people would be one, that we would be united, that there would be unity. This was so precious and so close to the heart of Christ that even with the worst event in human history looming, he was thinking of us and praying for us, that we would be one, that we would have unity. Our unity is such a big deal because our unity shows who our leader is, that our leader is Christ, and it draws people to Christ. When people in the world see the kind of unity that the church should have, they're blown away. When people outside of these four walls see how we love one another and help one another and treat for one another, care for each other, and even yield to each other, they see Christ. This type of unity is unique. People outside of the church are used to organizations and businesses and institutions and marriages and families and racism and political parties that don't come close to this type of unity. Our unity as a church is built on the unity of God himself, and it makes our gospel witness true and brings God great glory.
Wow. Hearing of all that God has done is a great motivation for us to grow together in unity. So we just want to take the last few minutes here to identify three practical ways that we can begin to live this out, living out unity. You will see a lot of things next week and the following week, the specific things that Paul says that the Ephesians are to do. But we want to leave you this morning with three things to help us begin right now living out unity from these six verses. If you're taking notes, I want to encourage you to write down these three words underneath that Living Out Unity section. Remind, pray, confess. These are the three things we are to do this week in response to God's word. Remind, pray, and confess. Number one, remind. Remind yourself daily of your calling. Remind yourself daily of your calling. Remember, that's that two-part calling. Number one part, that God has saved you. Number two, that he has saved you into the family of God. So reminding ourselves daily of this calling reminds us of what God has done, and that should cultivate humility within us, because this is the gospel. This is the good news. And the thing about the gospel is that you are never the hero of the gospel. In fact, you're never even a contributing character to the gospel narrative. It's all about what Jesus has done to us and in us and for us, not because we're great, but because he is. It's a daily reminding yourself of this calling. It's a daily, oh, as we recount God's goodness and power in spite of our inadequacies and sinfulness. This is where humility begins. Proud people, harsh people, impatient people, people who are unwilling to bear with others, people who are not eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, these are really people who have forgotten their calling, that they have been given everything in Christ for their good and his glory. Number one, remind yourself daily of your calling. Number two, pray daily. Pray daily. We acknowledged earlier that the five things in verses 2 and 3 are created in us from the working of the Holy Spirit, not by our own efforts. So it only makes sense that one of our takeaways from today is that we'll stop and daily pray for the Holy Spirit's work to continue in our lives. Spencer's message last week reminded us of the importance of being dependent on God in prayer, and that's a reminder we need today as well. So let's just get really practical with this. There's 6 days until we meet again on Sunday. So I want to encourage you to take the first 5 of those days and just pray through that list, that walking in unity list. Tomorrow, pray for the Holy Spirit to cultivate greater humility in your heart and life. Pray that you'll recognize areas of weakness. On Tuesday, pray that he'd do the same with gentleness and so on as the week continues. And then on Saturday, I wanted you to just take one day to pray again for one of those aspects that you've been most convicted about. Maybe right now you're already convicted about one of these things that you're not really living up to who God has created and called you to be, and you need to work on something in 2017. But maybe as you pray throughout the week, you'll be convicted about something else. Maybe on Wednesday you'll be convicted that you're not as patient of a person as God's word calls you to be. Whether it's humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love, or being eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, let's pray for one of these again on Saturday. And then number three, so we've got pray daily, but number three, confess. Confess your sin daily and to one another. Confess your sin daily and to one another. Why is this important? Because confessing your sin daily keeps you from excusing your sin. It forces you to come face to face with the fact that you're not as good as you think you are. You have not lived perfectly today, and so you need to confess daily so that you'll repent of what you have done today. It makes you acknowledge the things that you typically pass off as minor wrongs. They're actually sins that Jesus died for. So confess your sin daily, but remember I also said confess to one another. It's so important that we are quick to confess. If you say something wrong to someone, be quick to confess it to that person. If you sin in private, be quick to confess it to a brother or sister so that they can keep you accountable to not committing that sin again and hinder the unity of the body. A healthy church is a church that takes sin seriously and is filled with believers who confess their sin daily and to one another. A healthy church is a church jam-packed with believers who constantly pray for the Spirit to work in their life, to bring about humility, gentleness, patience, forbearance, and eager maintenance of unity. A healthy church is loaded with people reminding themselves of the glorious call of Christ Jesus as they celebrate this call and submit to it together. Let's pray. Father, cause us, Racine Bible Church, to be the healthy church you've called us and created us to be. God, we're so grateful for you today, for creating good works for us to walk in. And we're so grateful for Christ who died so we can be united in him and with one another. We're so grateful for the Holy Spirit who is at work in each of us who are believers in Christ to cause us to grow in unity. God, may the world look at Racine Bible Church and see the glory of God as we humbly serve and grow together. And we pray this in the powerful name of Jesus Christ. Amen.